Father, we thank you, and we acknowledge you as holy. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who was slain. Only you are worthy. Only you was able to die for our sins. You've said that your church is above all things to be a holy place. And we want to worship you, not irreverently, but out of awe, in wonder, just of who you are. And so we thank you for this morning, and we ask that you prepare our hearts to receive what you have from us as we open our Bibles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 8, okay, verses 22 to 26. While you are getting there, I want to tell you a true story. I don't know if I've ever told this to you or not. I think I have, maybe individually, but not in a whole setting. But it fits right here this morning. When we adopted our son Jacob, he noticed that as he got older, he had trouble with headaches. And if you got up quickly, he would have these real like migraine type headaches. We noticed that his muscles weren't developing as much as we thought they should. He was very, very small, very, very frail. He was always holding his head up. His head felt heavy. Have I told you about this? Well, when he had some sort of accident and neck pain, and so we took him to a chiropractor and did an x-ray, and the chiropractor alerted us that there was a problem. And so we took him to see the head of pediatric neurosurgery at the Cleveland Clinic. Now, I don't know if you have the hospitals that you've been to in your life, but Cleveland Clinic is in Cleveland, Ohio. It's one of the, it's a hospital, but it's so much more than that. It's like a campus, almost a university. It's huge. There is a huge hotel right in the center that attaches to everything. It's where Arnold Schwarzenegger had all his heart surgeries. It's very common to see Saudi princes and officials and royalty fly in, and they go there because it's the world's best place year after year for the heart and heart surgery. So it is, a lot of money is there. It's huge. And when you call the Cleveland Clinic and set up an appointment, and this is nice, I know you, this is gonna sound unreal, I'm telling the truth. When you get there, you really don't wait. Think about that, you go into hospital and you're not waiting. You get your appointment, and you go in there, and you do all the work beforehand, and you get there, and then almost immediately, very short time, you're in your room, and then very short after that, the doctor comes in, okay? And so, yeah, that actually happens in some places, which is why it's one of the best hospitals in the world. Well, we're seeing the head of pediatric neurosurgery, and we meet her for the first time, and she gets the x-rays and everything, and she is absolutely taken back. And from that point on, every time we go to see her, she clears her schedule. In other words, she'd have like 15 minutes for this patient, 20 minutes for that one. We were in there 45 minutes, an hour, hour and a half one time. She's whatever. Because Jacob had a complex case of called Chiari malformation. Now, what that is that his brain was too big for his skull. It was pushing down on his brain stem. And it would affect the flow of cerebral spinal fluid, which is the reason for the headaches, and affect the electrical impulses getting to other parts of his body. There were triggers, things that we need to watch for, difficulty swallowing, other things, the headaches becoming too debilitating, that when those kicked in, that would take his life. So we had to know about what were our options. And at, I mean, this our the head of pediatric neurosurgery at Cleveland Clinic took his information to the other doctors that treat adults and showed them these images of his brain and everything, and they were just struck by it. She, when it came to the point we need surgery, she said, there are two people I would trust with my child's life. One's in Iowa and one's in Utah. We said, well, which one would you choose? I would choose Dr. Brockmeyer in Utah. So in 2015, and we had already contacted, I think February 2015 is when we heard from you guys, this church. We flew out there and he had this surgery. Now, there is no more painful surgery than what he went through, because you are cutting, they basically cracked the back of his skull. There's a big opening back here. Took out a good portion of that part of his brain because there was too much in there. And it required two surgeries. That relieved the pressure. While he was on the operating table going through this, they had this machine hooked up to his electrical impulses that went through his body, and they could move his body and see at what position the electrical impulses were actually going through and getting a good connection. And then they were able to put things back in place. And what they did was he has two titanium rods in his neck to hold his skull up. He's got cow's stomach that's covering the hole back here. And we knew that we had chosen the right doctor because this doctor, Brockmeyer, is a great guy. He's a driven type A personality that's at the top of his game. He took 3 months off and he climbed Mount Everest. He didn't care what about patient satisfaction in terms of how he treated them. Because we had to do a survey of what we thought of Dr. Brockmeyer, and he kind of laughs, I don't care about that. I want my patients to be healthy, and I'll do whatever it takes. And that's the kind of doctor I want when you're putting your child in this person's hands. And so when Jacob recovered from that, he is what he is today. What you see him being able to hold his head up and everything, and that was not his life prior to that. Now, I share that story with you because you and I live in a time when we don't understand what it was like to live 200 years ago or even 2,000 years ago. If Jacob would be dead if he was alive 200 years ago, this procedure didn't exist. Definitely dead 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, whatever illnesses you had them for your life. There was no medicine to heal you. So now imagine this. A man comes on the scene, and he is healing everything. You have absolutely no frame of reference to understand what is going on there. Because that, you wouldn't even imagine that, because it just didn't even exist. And so when we will read the story about a man that was blind and was healed, when we read through the Gospels and we read stories like this, we get kind of numb to the fact that what he does is kind of every day, he's doing what? Healing everything. And the story we're going to look at this morning, there's a reason why it's in here, and that's our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ, as we study, why is this particular miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark and only in the Gospel of Mark? What's it there for? And I think you'll find it interesting as to why that is. And so let's just dive right in. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. It says, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. Then again, he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And so I want to talk to you about a little particular, as I call it, of this passage, because I want you to understand that this is something that is unique. It's one of two miracles that are found only in the Gospel of Mark. It's not recorded in Matthew or Luke or John. There's this one and the one we just read in chapter 7 of the deaf mute man that was healed. In both of these miraculous healings, the blind man being healed, which we just read, and the deaf mute man that was healed, they have some similarities. They're both brought to Jesus. They both ask that he touch them. by laying on of hands. Both were removed from the crowd for a private healing. He used spit to heal them. And they were both given orders not to tell anyone. Now, why does Mark exclusively include these two healings? Well, they lead us to believe that this was one of the ways in which Jesus established a pattern of how he healed, which is why he passes it on to us. If any of you are sick, what? Call the elders of the church, and what are you supposed to do? We lay your hands on you, and you be healed. And it was quite remarkable how Jesus healed. And just like the deaf mute, the blind were also considered outcasts. They were put out of the synagogue, alienated from normal social activity. In life, they were untouchables. No self-respecting religious leader would dare come in contact with them. And perhaps only their families and friends would even so much as touch them. Now, how do we know that? That was true. That they were, quote-unquote, cursed by God. Well, we know this was true because that's how they viewed them. Because just listen to this in John chapter 9. Do you remember this story? And as he passed, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spit on the ground, sound familiar? Made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. If you were blind, you were considered cursed by God in that society at that time. And so I want us to understand again that Jesus stepped into a world where there was just a massive amount of illness, and it was just a part of life. He stepped into a world where theology said that you're sick because of your sin, you're cursed by God. And with that kind of rampant illness that basically said you're being cursed by God, and Jesus arrives in the scene and just literally dispatches disease out of the land of Israel. He cures everybody that came to him. We're seeing a massive statement by God in revealing his compassion and his power, particularly the power of his son. And again, there would have been nothing like this in the memory of anyone who was alive at that time, because they couldn't even imagine this. And if you look chronologically at the Gospel of Mark, the miracle in Mark 8, 22-26, the healing of the blind man, it's the last miracle in Galilee that's recorded by Mark. Remember, they had just left Dalmanutha, which was a region of Capernaum. And that leaving was a physical and symbolic leaving. I'm done with Galilee. I'm done with you Jews. He is in Bethsaida. He's continuing to privately teach the disciples as his public ministry has ended. And there's a literary shift here as well. The miracle really is the beginning of a second act of Mark's historical gospel. The first act is public ministry, now is private ministry, and the last act is his death and resurrection, the passion of the Christ. Some writers would say that this point in the Gospel of Mark, where we are, it's the continental divide, the Gospel of Mark. Have you ever been there, the continental divide, anybody? Eric and I have, yeah. You know what it's like. Everything before this is leading up to it, and everything after this falls from it. The real peak, the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark, is the proclamation by Peter that you are the Christ. And we'll look at that next week. But in the midst of it, we have this story of a blind man who was healed. Let's talk about touching the untouchables. Look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought to him a blind man and entreated him to touch him. Jesus healed by touching people, especially those, I want you to see this, considered untouchable. The cursed, I've been the blind and the mute, the ceremonially unclean, the leper, the unsynagogued people. You see this common theme in Mark. Peter's mother, remember she was sick with a fever? What did he do? You tell me. He grabbed her where? By the hand, touch, and she was healed. The leper came to him, beseeching, falling on his knees before him. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and he touched the leper. You didn't do that back then. Then there's the many. Mark 3:10. He healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to what? Touch him. Jairus' dead daughter grabbed her by the hand, right? She was dead. Do we touch the dead even today? No. He touched the dead, brought her back to life. The sick in the marketplaces, says Mark 6:56, and wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. And so word spread that Jesus was unlike any other religious leader. He was personal. You could touch him. If you touched him, you were healed. And so Jesus had he just violated all the time societal norms. And at his touch, all kinds of people were instantly cured from various diseases. And what Mark is presenting to us is a God who is tender, he's compassionate, he's willing to heal. Jesus doesn't keep his distance. He touches people, and people touch him. He's the touchable Son of God, and that is the very heart of God. That's the personal touch that God wants to render in the life of every person who comes to him. And so we see that touch is very, very powerful. Listen to this. There's an article. I just put this in there and found all this information. Titled The Power of Touch by Noam Spencer. He's a PhD in psychology. He wrote this. During childhood, gentle parental touch is pivotal for socio-emotional development. And the amount of maternal touch predicts the development of infantile social brain areas. Research has shown that touch deprivation predicts a host of adverse outcomes, including negative body image in females, greater violence and aggression in adolescents, increased anxiety, and overall lower quality of life. Psychologists have a term for the feelings of deprivation and abandonment we experience. You know what they call it? Skin hunger. Touch is the sense we take most for granted, but we miss it when it is gone. In another article, this one's entitled The Power of Touch, Is This the Sense We've Missed Most? By Joe Moran. It says, in recent years, the caring professions have revived the practice of healing through touch. The tender touch of others is known to boost the immune system, lower blood pressure, decrease the level of stress hormones such as cortisol, and trigger the release of some kind of opiates as pain-killing drugs. Premature babies gain weight when rubbed lightly from head to foot. Massages reduce pain in pregnant women. People with dementia who are hugged and stroked are less prone to irritability and depression. If wives rub the backs of their husbands, they're much nicer to them. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. That was directed towards my wife. Now, these recent studies make sense if you think about it. Touch is our first sensation, right? The hand of a two-month-old human fetus will grasp when it feels something in its palm. A newborn baby will instinctively turn its head towards a touch on the cheek. Early on, humanity understood this as the first forms of medicine drew on this human need to touch and be touched. Thus, the practice of healing massage emerged in India, China, and Southeast Asia by the 3rd millennium BC. According to Greek mythology, Asclepius, the Greek god of healing, cured people by touching them. Of course, this is what Jesus did. Even the word surgeon originally meant hand healer. Did you know that? The Greek word for hand and the Greek word for work, care ergon. So apparently touch has always been essential to quality of life, just as our Lord demonstrates. He touches, he heals. But let's talk about something else now. But in the same topic, let's talk about a two-stage healing. Look at verse 23. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the grave, out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I had seen them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now Jesus did what no self-respecting religious leader would do. He took a blind man by the hand, and he brought him out of the village for isolation and for privacy, and he did what he did with the deaf man in chapter 7 and the blind man in John chapter 9. He spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. Now, why does he do this? I don't know the answer to that, other than to say it's probably some symbolic transfer of power from himself to the man. The touch, the saliva coming out of his own mouth, was part of God's plan for healing. But this is one miracle in all of the four Gospels where Jesus asks the healed person a question. It's the only place this exists in all four Gospels. Because usually he'd say what? Be healed, or he'd touch him, be healed, and that was it. He doesn't have a follow-up question. Are you healed? And he asks a question, do you see anything? And this is the only two-stage miracle we have recorded for us. That is to say where Jesus, in two touches, heals a man. It's the only one in which Jesus asked the man to describe what has happened to him. Now the phrase "he looked up" is misleading. It actually means he lifted up to see, meaning he'd already regained sight at that point in time. And he says, "I see men," which is translated in the Greek, "I see the men." Now what men is he referring to? Well, he knew that Jesus was associated with men, his disciples who were with him. That's who he sees, because he's alone, separate from the crowds. There's Jesus, the disciples, and this man. And the man goes on to clarify what he sees. "I see them like trees walking around." What is he trying to say? They're out of focus. How would he know what he was looking at then? How would he know they were men? He's blind, right? This tells us he wasn't born blind. He became blind later in life because he knew what men and trees looked like. And they had some similar qualities. In other words, they're what? Vertical. But the men were not distinguishable from the trees. And so at this point, he's left with indistinct, imperfect sight. I remember when I first discovered imperfect sight. I was out. It was the summer of 1999. I was out mowing the lawn at our house in Bowling Green, and it was hot, and I was tired, and I put everything away and came and showered and sat down. At that point in time, I think we had just had Mark and Jacob, and I sat down, and it was kind of cooling off, and I was in the TV room, and had a, at that point in time, it was a good enough size TV, but I was watching it, and I couldn't read the crawl on the bottom of ESPN. It wasn't as clear as it used to be. Now, what's going on? Did something to get sweat in my eyes or whatever? And that was my discovery that I'm not seeing quite as well. And so for the first time in my life, I went to an eye doctor, an optometrist, had an eye test, and he said, "What you're seeing is very normal for a 30-year-old man. You have a nearsighted astigmatism." And from that point on, I've worn glasses. And slowly over time, what happens? We see less and less and less. I have imperfect sight. Now, if you study verse 25 in this passage, you'll discover three verbs. And just hang on with me for the next 2 minutes, because this is really, I'm going to go a little technical here, but it's going to explain exactly the perfection of Jesus' healing and what happened to him after the second touch. Two words for eyes are used in this passage. He spit on his eyes, and he laid his hands on his eyes. Two different words, though. One word meaning omata, and the other word meaning ophthalmos. Of course, we get what? Ophthalmologist from this, exactly. Every verb and every word for eye is used in the Greek in this passage. And the second touch brings a clinical healing in the most magnificent way when it says, and he looked intently. That phrase literally means to see through. In other words, the fog is now gone. You have cataracts. You don't see clearly. That was gone. You could see colors, everything. He could see accurately. And then it says, his sight is restored, which means back to perfect vision. So he instantaneously had 20/20 vision, and maybe even something more clear than that. And he sees accurately, and he sees perfectly, and then there's another final verb, he sees clearly. That's another way of saying he could focus his eyes perfectly and see everything clearly close to him and everything clearly far away from him. Do you remember those days, if you ever had perfect eyesight? I can only remember them now. I mean, his vision was perfect now. And so Jesus, consistent with every healing, was to absolute perfection. And again, there was no rehab, it was total, complete, perfect, instant healing and perfect vision for this man. In verse 26, he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. And this is the same thing he did to the deaf mute back in chapter 7, but that man didn't obey. This is very private, because soon the man did what he was told, because it doesn't mention he went and told everybody. But of course, they were going to soon find out, because he's walking around without any help, and they're seeing that he is no longer blind. But that gave Jesus and disciples enough time to leave town. Now, this instruction, do not even enter the village, is given by our Lord many times. We talked about the fact that he doesn't want to draw crowds, because that would let people know where he is, and it affected his ministry. He also didn't want to just be known as a miracle healer. The message wasn't complete. He needed to die on the cross, not only be your healer, but your savior from your sin, and one who will give you and offer you eternal life. He doesn't want to escalate conflict with the Pharisees either. But there's another reason why he says, do not even enter the village. And that's because of a confirmation of judgment. Bethsaida is not just any town. They've had a high exposure to Jesus. What happened in Bethsaida? What miracle? The very pinnacle of miracles in the ministry of Jesus. What was it? The feeding of 5,000. It happened in the mountains in Bethsaida. So they had high exposure to Jesus and his teachings and his healings and the miracles. And with high exposure comes what? Accountability. Listen to this. This is Matthew 11, 20-22. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. This same pronouncement of judgment is repeated in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, about Bethsaida. Bethsaida was the home of three apostles, Andrew, Philip, and Peter, the scene of many, many miracles. And what is that curse? Well, that means that the great white throne judgment, when all the ungodly come to the final tribunal, God will judge them and send them to everlasting hell forever. And that judgment, what we now learn, it's rendered individually to people and to what? Places. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon. Here you have Tyre and Sidon, by the way. It's idolatrous, it's pagan, it's Gentile, notoriously wicked, a seaport known for crime, prostitution, violence, greed, and justice, doomed by the prophet Jeremiah in chapters 25 and 47, guilty of selling Jewish slaves, according to Amos chapter 1, verse 9. Tyre and Sidon were two wicked cities. And on the other hand, you have Bethsaida. Jewish, proud of its religious heritage, loyal, a synagogue town. It's people who migrated to the temple to worship and sacrifice. And what does Jesus say? Hell will be hotter for the inhabitants of Bethsaida than it will be for the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon. Why? Because they received great revelation and they rejected it. Our Lord leaving Bethsaida and denying the man the right to go back and tell the town what had happened to him is to assure the disciples of the seriousness of this curse. We want to soften judgment, don't we? It's too harsh. Jesus doesn't do that. Yes, the disciples needed to understand grace and compassion and tenderness and the touch of Jesus, but they also need to understand judgment. Because Bethsaida did not repent when they had such exposure to Christ, they'll have a far greater judgment. Now, we'll end with this. Why in the world is there a two-stage healing? This is a question that I had to wrestle with. And everyone who studied this had to wrestle with this as well. Last week, what did we talk about? Anyone remember? Spiritual light, which is a symbol of what? Spiritual understanding or knowledge or revelation. And spiritual darkness, which is ignorance. Either you're spiritually blind or you spiritually see. We learned that the disciples had the spiritual light shine upon them. They received some spiritual understanding, yet they still did not understand the spiritual meaning of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. It had to be explained to them plainly. It's not about bread. It's about the teaching, the influence of legalism, of liberalism, of secularism. Today, we studied the passage on the healing of physical blindness to physical sight. So last week, verses 14 to 21, spiritual blindness. Now we're looking at physical blindness. Next week, we'll study the passage on even more spiritual light, i.e. revelation or understanding, given to the disciples. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. That is then followed by Jesus' declaration of his coming death and resurrection. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he has to repeat the same claim in Mark 9:31 and in chapter 10, verse 32. So what we're seeing here, it's lesson after lesson after lesson about his death and resurrection to his disciples. And it reveals a problem. The disciples are having a hard time understanding just about everything, including what he is plainly telling them about his death and resurrection. They have massive spiritual blind spots. And to show you how hard it was for them to accept this, do you remember when Peter hears Jesus talk about his coming death and resurrection and pulls them aside and rebukes him? What does Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. This rebuke had a great impact on the disciples. Because once again, Jesus is speaking of his death and resurrection to them. And it says in Mark 9:32, they did not understand his statement. They were afraid to ask him. They weren't getting it. And you know when they started to get it? You know it. On the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:45 and 47, they began to understand. So they were unwilling to let the light of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ shine into their darkened minds, even until after the events happened. And I think this miracle of this man healed from this blindness serves as an illustration of spiritual sight, of spiritual understanding. Why is two-stage miracle? Why not touch the man, put the spit on his man, and he sees? Could it be that the only time you have a two-stage miracle is right at the crux of the point that the disciples saw some things but did not see everything clearly? Why is it that there and only Mark has it? I mean, they believed, they turned in from the darkness and walked into the light, but their ability to see came in stages. Does Mark place this here? Because that is how our spiritual sight comes in stages. The revelation of God is revealed to us progressively. And like the man whose sight came in stages, so the disciple's spiritual light comes in stages until it becomes crystal clear, and then they see it perfectly. I think that is why the Apostle Paul has this prayer, and we're going to close with this, which is so relevant now that we understand things more clearly. What is he praying for here? For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, meaning their faith and love, their belief in Jesus Christ, look at what he says, we've not ceased to pray. So he's praying this over and over and over again for you, and ask you may what? May be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's good, I want to know his will, but how's it come? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The will of God is revealed to those who seek after God, and it's a gift given to us. It's spiritual understanding. No mere human mind can grasp it. It must be given to us, and that's why we get that. He asks for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You will never walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Your daily conduct will never be given to you. You won't walk properly until you're filled with the knowledge of his will, and that only comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Progressive understanding, spiritual understanding, over and over and over again. And so that's what I'm asking. That's my prayer for you, has been my prayer for you. This is your application point. Seek spiritual understanding that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk, live out who you are in Christ. That prayer goes on to say, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share an inheritance of the saints in light. You know how I know that? Because I pray that almost every day. And that's what we need, spiritual understanding. Let's pray. And stand with me. We'll close with a song, and then we'll go to the potluck. Heavenly Father, we address you as our Heavenly Father because you are in heaven, we're on earth. You have all understanding, and you grant us the ability to know your will. And I pray that you would give us more spiritual understanding, that we may no longer walk in darkness, but walk in light, and conduct our lives in a manner that's pleasing to you. And may this last song that we sing bring a smile across your face, and we ask that you would also bless the food we're about to eat afterwards to the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray.